And thank you, Session, and brothers and sisters, for the privilege of worshiping with you and sharing the Lord's Word with you. It's been a great blessing to me and Bonnie. And even though we likely will not be here after this Lord's Day, at least not regularly, we certainly will continue to pray for you, for Doug and Cindy, the Lord's blessing on their ministry, and for him to provide the right man for Trinity as you continue to move forward in your service to him. As Ben mentioned, we've been studying for the last 5 weeks Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. He had spent 18 months there planting the church. After he had left, a group of false teachers had come in, humbly designating themselves super apostles. They had undermined with some success Paul's ministry, and he had returned at one point. Apparently, he references a previous painful visit to try to address the mutiny and some of the false teaching, and apparently things had not gone very well. He'd been making plans to come back again, and for various reasons had changed his plans, and some had used that as an occasion to accuse him of being fickle and even duplicitous. He had previously, in our passage last week, in a kind of general way, strongly repudiated that. And in our text this morning, he's going to get more specific and explain some things about why he had delayed his visit to them. He had written what he calls a severe letter, and the Lord had apparently used the letter and Titus, who brought the letter to Corinth and to the people there, to bring about some significant repentance, but everything's not yet completely resolved. So he's anticipating coming again for a third time to continue to address those issues and take up a collection that the Gentile believers are going to send to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. So that's the context as we come to our passage this morning. But before I read it, you children won't be surprised that I've got a question for you, and this is for children of all ages. It'll be more relevant to the younger children. Children, why do you think the Lord has given you parents? Now, there are lots of good answers to that question, but I want to focus on one aspect of that. Do your parents ever correct or discipline you? How do you like it when they do that? How do you think they like it? Do you think your parents enjoy disciplining and correcting you? If not, why do you think they do it? And do you think at times it's actually good for you, that you need it, that it helps you? I'm asking these questions because I think they're very relevant to what Paul is going to say in our text this morning. And so as I read the text and preach the sermon, I want to encourage you to listen carefully with these two questions in mind specifically. As we read the text, as I preach, keep these questions in the back of your mind. What is the goal of your pastors and your elders in their ministry to you and your family? How do they do it, and why do they do it? Let me say it again. What is the goal of your pastors and elders as they minister to you and to your families? How do they do it, and why? Now, just like my question about parents, there are lots of valid answers to that, and there are lots of valid answers in the Bible to the questions that I've just posed, but I want us to focus on the answer that Paul gives in our text this morning. So with that said, let me ask you to stand so that we can pray for the Lord's blessing and then read our text in 2 Corinthians. Again, our gracious Father, we think of so many of our dear brothers and sisters around the world who cannot meet as we are meeting this morning. They may not be able to meet publicly, fearlessly, without fear of interruption, even arrest. They may not have your word in their own language. And so we are so richly blessed. We pray for them as we give thanks for the privilege of being here now. And Lord, we think of the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Thy words were found, and I ate them, and thy words became to me the joy and the delight of my heart. And we pray now through the Spirit's power for the glory of our Lord Jesus that would be the case as we read and reflect together upon this passage. Again, all for Jesus' sake and to his glory. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word beginning this morning in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I've pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Please be seated. My wife, Bonnie, has an incredible memory. But that's not true of most of us. In fact, most of us are better forgetters than we are rememberers. That was apparently true of the Jewish believers to whom the letter to the Hebrews was written. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, 12:5, the writer says, and translators render it differently, some have it as a rhetorical question, have you forgotten? Others make it a statement, you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor weary when you're reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son he receives. Brothers and sisters, the only perfect father in the universe disciplines his children. In fact, that word appears 10 times in the 7 verses there in Hebrews chapter 12. Why does he do it? Hebrews 12 mentions two reasons. The first, because he loves them. And the second, which flows out of that love, he says, the writer says, he does it for our good that we may share his holiness. And a few verses later, he speaks of the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, discipline by its very nature is unpleasant. Again, the writer in verse 11, no discipline for the moment seems joyful, but painful or grievous. And yet, it can be well worth the discomfort because he says, yet afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. Like the perfect Father in heaven, good parents discipline their children, and Paul was nothing if he was not a good spiritual parent, a good spiritual father. That's the situation, the context of our words this morning, and I've got 3 points for you. We're going to spend most of our time on this first one. The Christian ministry exists to promote the joy of God's children. The Christian ministry exists to promote the joy of God's children. Now, if I asked you, what is the purpose of the Christian ministry? And I'm using that in a broad sense, not just teaching elders like me, but ruling elders as well. You could give lots of legitimate answers from Scripture, just like you could about parents. But I'm asking the question in the context of our text this morning, what Paul says in our passage. Again, you could say, well, it's to glorify God, it's to build up the church, and so on, and many other things, all true. But let's look at what Paul says. And I think he says something that's interesting in a negative sense and in a positive sense. First, negatively, notice what he says in verse 24, not that we lord it over your faith. Now, Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had great authority as an apostle, and he talks about it twice here, I think, in chapters 10 and chapters 13 of this letter, he mentions the authority which the Lord had given him as an apostle. And yet he says, we do not lord it over your faith. Interestingly, Peter, another apostle, says something very similar in 1 Peter 5 as he writes to the elders of the church. He says, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, not domineering or lording it over them, but as examples. Now, apparently, the super apostles who had come in after Paul had a little bit different mindset. Paul seems to allude to this later in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Verse 5, he says, I consider I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles. A little later, he says, you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, takes advantage of you, puts on airs, strikes you in the face. Apparently, these are the kinds of things these super apostles had done. They were ruled with a heavy hand. Paul says, to my shame, I must say we were too weak for that. That's not the way that we dealt with you. Jesus made the same point in Matthew 25. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Brothers and sisters, in God's kingdom, true greatness is not measured by what we can make other people do for us. True greatness is measured by what we do for others. Again, we think of our Lord Jesus washing his disciples' feet there at the Last Supper and supremely at the cross. But notice what Paul also says. So negatively, he says, in our ministry to you, apostles that I am and ministers that my missionary team were, we did not lord it over you in our ministry to you. That's what he says negatively. And that's not that elders are never to exercise their authority. It speaks to how and why they do it. In fact, he says in 2 Corinthians 10:8 and 13:10, both times he mentions authority which the Lord gave for building you up. That's why they have that authority, and they are to use it to build you up. But that's what he says negatively. Notice what he says positively in verse 24. We are workers with you for your joy. That's how he described their ministry when they had been there at Corinth. Not domineering, but working, laboring with you for your joy. He says the same thing to the Philippians 1:25. I remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Brothers and sisters, like the goal of the gospel itself, the goal of the gospel ministry can be summed up in one word, joy. The Christian ministry exists, among other things. I said, there are other things in other parts of Scripture, but we're looking at what Paul says here, exists to promote the joy of God's children. Now, it is a distinctive and wonderful kind of joy. For one thing, it's a supernatural joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. It's interesting, right after love, in those nine things that Paul mentions, the very second thing after love is joy. Paul says in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So it's a supernatural joy. Not only that, it's an abundant joy. Jesus in John 15:11 says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Peter in 1 Peter 1:8-9 talks about our joy inexpressible and full of glory. So it's abundant. Not only that, it can and should be constant. Paul tells the Philippians, and you'll find this in the Psalms. Paul didn't originate this. This language comes from the Psalms. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. And later in 2 Corinthians 6, there's a passage in 2 Corinthians 6 where Paul is describing the apostles, the paradox of their life and ministry, and how hard it was, even though they were apostles, how many struggles they had. And in verse 10, he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It's not only constant. And this is how and why it can be constant. How can this joy be constant in a fallen world full of sin and suffering, where Paul says, on the one hand, we're sorrowing deeply and yet at the same time always rejoicing? It's because it's based upon truth. Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you. This joy I want you to have in its fullness is based upon the truth of the words I'm telling you. James 1, 2 through 4, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. How? Knowing. And notice those words, consider. It's a matter of attitude, decision. It's the result, among other things, of a believing, disciplined mind. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing. Here's a fact that you can and should keep in mind that can help you rejoice, even in the face of trials, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. God uses these things to help you grow. It's based on truth. And first and foremost, the truth about God. This joy is stable, it's enduring, it's resilient, because it's based on the truth about God. It's God-centered. What did Paul say to the Philippians? Rejoice in the Lord. Often in other places, there's little or nothing to rejoice in. But in who He is, what He is, and what He is to us. As His people in Jesus Christ, there is abundant reason to rejoice. The psalmist in Psalm 4:7 says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have. They are the worldlings, the unbelievers, when their grain and their wine abound. Yeah, in worldly prosperity, it's a pain not to have money. When things break and you can't buy new ones or pay to have them fixed. And so there's a certain benefit in worldly prosperity, but the psalmist says, the joy that I find in you is much greater than that superficial happiness that these worldlings have, even when their crops are good. Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. And this is critical too. It is a believing joy. How do these truths translate from where they are in Scripture and reality into joy in our hearts? It's through faith. The benediction I'm going to pronounce at the end of this service from Romans 15, 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And as we, by faith, see and grasp these great realities, we can, we should rejoice even in the midst of great trials. Worldly happiness is based upon happenings, circumstances. And circumstances can and do change. And when they do, there goes the happiness. Christian joy is based upon truth. The first is an emotion, happiness. It's a feeling, sometimes a very powerful feeling, but again, it can come and go. Christian joy is an attitude, a mindset, a choice. It's interesting. I don't know if you know that Her Late Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II of Great Britain, was a devout believer. She was apparently converted in 1952 through a Billy Graham crusade, when Billy Graham had a crusade in London. And even though she was subtle and dignified, she was, again, a lovely believer. And at her funeral, some of you may have seen at least parts of that funeral, and I have it on good authority that she chose the hymns that were sung at that funeral. The last hymn to be sung, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God." And this was the last stanza, the last words sung at Queen Elizabeth's funeral by her own choice. "Fading is the worldling's glory, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know." And brothers and sisters, as wonderful and true as all this is, you ain't seen nothing yet. This joy that Paul speaks about here in the scriptures, other scriptures in other places, the joy that he was seeking to promote is only the down payment of a much greater joy, an eternal joy. Remember what Jesus says? At one point he tells a parable, and at the conclusion he tells the faithful steward, "Enter into the joy of your master." The Puritans said, here in this life, joy enters into us. In that life, we enter into joy. Joy will be the atmosphere, the very air we breathe in glory. Isaiah 35 has become one of my favorite chapters. And the last verse, it's only 10 verses, it describes, it's a contrast between this present world, which is a desert in many ways, and the world to come. Here's how that chapter ends, and it concludes the first section of Isaiah's great prophecy. "The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And in 65:17-19 of Isaiah, the Lord says, and you can hear John's words in Revelation 21 and 22 reflecting this passage in Isaiah 65, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for joy," or to be a joy. The purpose of this great new city for God's people is joy. "And her people for gladness," or to be a gladness. "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in the sound of weeping and cry of distress." There are several other Old Testament passages that use that same analogy. It's a picture of a bride and a groom who've just been married, consummating their marriage, delighting in one another, God delighting in his people as they delight in him. So the Christian ministry exists to promote the joy of God shown, but it's a distinctive and wonderful kind of joy. And there's a distinctive method that the Christian ministry, particularly ministers, elders, others as well, by which they do that. How does the Christian ministry promote the joy of God's people? How do your pastors and elders promote your joy? By helping you grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, through prayer as they pray for you, through the Word as they preach it, teach it, share it with you individually in counseling, by exalting Christ and his gospel. And I appreciate the way, I've appreciated that aspect of your worship here in Trinity, the way you very consciously exalt Christ and the gospel, by reproving, rebuking, exhorting. Paul says that to Timothy, almost the last words he spoke to him in 2 Timothy 4, "Preach the word, Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So that's part of it too. By cultivating faith and repentance in God's people and by modeling gospel holiness. Now, that's the holiness that's produced by grace through the Spirit in the lives of believers. It's not the basis of our salvation, it's the fruit of it. Over against what Hebrews 11 calls the fleeting or the passing pleasures of sin. Sin does have a certain pleasure, or can. But at its very best, it's always only temporary. Think of Genesis 3, where God told Adam and Eve, Genesis 2 and 3, you've got access to all the trees, all the fruits of the garden. There's just one tree that you're not to eat of. He created Eve and gave her to Adam, and they were blissfully happy in the garden till the serpent came along and told a lie. You will not die. And he accused God of wrong, and God knows in the day you eat of that fruit, you'll be like him. He made it out, this sin will actually be a good thing for you. And Eve believed the lie and ate. She persuaded Adam to do it, and here we are. Brothers and sisters, lies believed, sin done, always, sooner or later, equals pain and death. Truth believed, holiness, obedience pursued, even though it's often tough, always ultimately leads to joy and blessing. So, brothers and sisters, let us never forget what a positive thing the Christian faith and the Christian gospel are. Yeah, there are things, especially in our cultural moment today, as unbelief seems to be growing and idolatry and apostasy, there are things that if we're going to be faithful to the Lord and faithful to people, we have to condemn. We have to say that's not true, that's not right, it's wrong, it's sinful. But classic Christianity, by that I mean biblical Christianity, opposes and condemns these things because they detract from the glory of God and only from the good of man. That's why we do, or why we should do that, not because we're proud and want to look down on somebody and think we're smarter or better. No, but lies believed, sin pursued is always destructive in time and certainly in eternity. And so, if we want to honor God, if we want to be a blessing to people, there are times when we have to speak against certain things. Because they're against the joy that the gospel is intended to promote. But the Christian faith, the Christian gospel, is fundamentally and essentially a very positive, the most positive thing. And let's not really remember that, but praise and thank God for that fact, that His grace and His goodness and His grace and goodness, He desires the joy of His people and has done so much to make it possible, supremely by giving His Son to pay for our sins, but also giving us His Word and giving us His Spirit, whose fruit is joy. And also by ordaining the Christian ministry, calling gifted men, giving them to the church to serve as pastors and elders to promote this joy. Do you have this joy in your life this morning? Are you growing in it? Do you want to? If you want to have this joy, it's yours for the asking in and through Jesus Christ. That it was an extensive, I appreciate, but the long description of justification in Larger Catechism 72, but the critical part is turning from sin and leaning and resting upon Jesus Christ for our righteousness. He purchased it for us. He sent His Spirit, His Word, His ministers to provide and to promote it. And so it's a wonderful thing that God desires and has done so much to provide for our joy in Christ. Now, to those of us who are ministers, and again, I can use that in a narrow, formal kind of way, ordained for the ministry as a teaching or a ruling elder. There's another broader sense in which every Christian, back to what Ben said earlier about the body and our gifts, there's another sense in which every Christian is a minister in some way. But I'm thinking here and talking more narrowly about those of us who are in positions of ordained leadership. It raises the question, what's the true nature and focus of our ministry? And what are its fruits? Are we self-consciously seeking in our praying, our preaching, teaching, counseling, to promote, among other things, the holy joy of God's people? Now, again, the ministry is broader than that, but I'm focusing on what Paul talks about here. We are workers with you for your joy. Is that an important part of the fruit that we are seeking as we minister to the Lord's people, and how much of it are we seeing? In the way of a deeper knowledge of God, the ultimate source of all joy, growth in faith, repentance, gospel holiness, a greater likeness to Jesus. Now, I've focused at greater length on this morning, even though it's in some respects an offhand comment by Paul, but I believe it's a very significant comment on the nature of his own ministry. He's talking about the purpose of his ministry and of all Christian ministry, namely the joy of God's people. But in our text, I think he also sheds some significant light on how the ministry actually does that. That's our second point. And we'll do these, I trust, more briefly than the first. Christian ministers must sometimes cause pain to God's children in order to promote their joy. Christian ministers, again, narrowly, broadly as well, must sometimes cause pain to God's children in order to promote their joy. Again, Paul had apparently had a previous visit, and we have to just infer this. He doesn't go into any detail, but notice what he says there in 2:1. I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Paul had had a previous painful visit. And then in verse 4, he had also written them, and this is what Titus had apparently brought when he had gone to Corinth, a painful letter. I wrote to you, he says in verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain. The assumption is it did that. He knew it would do that, but that wasn't his primary goal. But to let you know the abundant love I have for you. I think there is some additional light on this in chapter 7. In chapter 7, Paul talks about how he was rejoiced when he met Titus, and heard about how the Lord had blessed Titus' ministry there. But notice, I'm reading 2 Corinthians 7:8. He's referring, even if I made you grieve with my letter, apparently he did, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Paul had written a harsh letter, and it had grieved them, but by God's blessing, it had grieved them in a positive way and resulted, at least in the case of many, in repentance. And brothers and sisters, back to Hebrews 12, spiritual growth, including growth in joy, can often be painful and difficult. No discipline for the moment seems joyful but grievful, but afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. And it's interesting, Hebrews 12, typically writers cite Solomon's words in Proverbs chapter 3, but Moses had written very similarly in Deuteronomy 12, hundreds of years before, and Job, perhaps the earliest book that we have in the Bible, Job 5 has the same language about God. When he loves, he disciplines. He causes pain to those he loves. The ancient Greeks had a saying, mathema pathema. Learning is pain. And pathema mathema, pain is or can be learning. Doctors, dentists, physical therapists often hurt their patients. They cause them pain in order to heal them. No pain, no gain. The best coaches, athletic coaches, often push their athletes very hard. They cause them pain in terms of hard workouts, but it's in order to help them excel. And brothers and sisters, contrary to what you might hear and what we might wish, there is no royal road to growth, knowledge, and joy in the Christian life. It's royal in the sense that it's the King's highway and he leads us, but not in the sense that it's easy. That all the hills are brought down and all the valleys are raised up. They used to do that for kings and royal visits, but that's not how it typically works for the Lord's children. Isaac Watts, in one of his great hymns, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross," has a stanza where he says, "Shall I be carried to the skies in flowery beds of ease, while others died to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? No, I must fight if I would win. Increase my courage, Lord." It's interesting, Hebrews 5, 7 is a remarkable and a mysterious passage, but it says, Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. The sinless Son of God, in some mysterious and wonderful way, had to learn obedience, and it says he did it through what he suffered. So whether from Scripture, a faithful minister, a Christian friend, or life's painful circumstances, God's blows are for our good, and we should not simply resign and submit. There's a place for that, to submit and trust. Lord, I don't understand, but I trust that you're in control, you're using it for good. But we should also seek to learn and grow through those things, and by faith be thankful for them. So let me ask another question. How eager are you this morning to grow in your relationship with the Lord, in your knowledge of Him, in your likeness to Him, in your experience of His wonderful joy? How willing are you to endure pain in order to grow and to obtain more joy? How teachable are you? How open to correction, to rebuke? From Scripture, have you ever noticed 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof. As soon as Scripture begins to teach, at some point it's going to reprove us. That's the next thing that's mentioned. From other people, and not just ministers, but brothers and sisters, at times even non-Christians. The Lord can use non-Christians to bring things to us that we need to hear. From circumstances, how eager are you to learn and grow through these hard things and to be grateful for them? It's interesting, Hebrews 12, 11, no discipline for the moment seems joyful but grievous, but afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. It's not an absolute for everyone. It's possible to go through these things and become bitter instead of better. So we need, by the grace of the Lord and the help of the Spirit, to have a teachable attitude to learn what He would have us learn. So pray for me and your other various ministers to be wise and faithful in inflicting pain and grief, whether it's just a word of rebuke, of counsel, something more, as it's necessary. Pray for yourselves to be willing, even quick, to receive it and to take it on board. It can be necessary and beneficial to promote your joy. That's the point. Paul wrote, he says, our goal is to promote your joy, but in doing that, he wrote them this painful letter to promote their joy. But that doesn't mean that it's easy for your ministers, and that's our last point this morning. Christian ministers must often suffer pain themselves in order to promote the joy of God's children. Christian ministers must often suffer pain themselves in order to promote the joy of God's children. It was very painful for Paul to write this severe letter to the Corinthians. He says in verse 4 of chapter 2, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears. This is not a letter that he dashed off because he was angry and wanted to stick it to them somehow. He realized that for their good, for their ultimate joy, they needed to be rebuked and called to repentance. And he wrote sternly and severely, but it was a matter of tears to him. It was very hard. Back up to 1:23, I call God to witness against me. And that's just a strong way of saying what I'm telling you is absolutely true. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I pain? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. And so he caused them pain in that letter in order to spare them and himself another painful visit. In other words, to promote their joy. But it was very difficult for Paul, and notice how he concludes in verse 4. Why did he write this hard letter with tears, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, to let you know the abundant love that I have for you? This hurts me much more than it hurts you. Anybody ever had a parent say that to them? I did. As I was growing up and my parents would discipline me, and occasionally, not always, but occasionally they'd say that, I was doubtful until I had my own children. And then I could understand when there were situations where I believed for their good, for their growth, I needed to discipline them, but I didn't take any pleasure in it. And I think that's the way it was for Paul, and often is and should be for those in the ministry. Brothers and sisters, next to love for God and the Lord Christ, one of the key requirements of a true minister of Christ is love for the people of God. And this love often requires great self-denial to endure pain of various kinds. Again, it can take all kinds of shapes and forms. Doing things that you don't want to do, not doing things that you might want to do, but enduring pain for the sake of the people of God. Never go into the ministry with the idea that it's easy, at least if you do it right. It's wonderful, but it's not easy. So pray for me and all your ministers, for Doug and whoever the Lord calls as your next pastor, to grow in love. And again, one of the key traits of biblical love is self-denial. To practice and apply, I have already quoted 2 Timothy 4, 2-4, preach with exhortation and reproof, Matthew 18, 15, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he doesn't repent, take two or three witnesses, and if that doesn't work, go to the church. These are hard things to do, but again, for the glory of God and ultimately for the good of a sinning brother or sister, pray that we might be faithful, that we would be willing to hurt you even when it hurts us, if that will promote your ultimate joy and well-being. Proverbs 13, 24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. And although we're talking about Christian ministers in the context of the ministry this morning, the principles apply to you too, Christian parents. Are you being faithful to the Lord and faithful to your children, faithful to your baptismal vows, to raise them in the nurture and admonition of Christ in this aspect of discipline when it's necessary? Are you loving your children as your heavenly Father loves you? Are you promoting their joy or robbing them of it? And again, we've got to think long term. Sometimes in the short term, we have to do things that may be very unjoyful in order to promote their long term joy. And by not being willing to do that, by wanting to make them happy in the short term, what we're doing is setting them up and ourselves too for greater pain in the long run, maybe even eternally. Now, I know this is a challenging subject, and we live in a day and an era where there's a lot of unbiblical thinking, a lot of misinformation about it. But again, it's not only biblical, it's very important. Again, the whole point is the glory of God and the well-being of others, in this case, our children. And children, don't you rob yourselves of the joy that the Lord and your parents want you to have by being unteachable, by not being willing to learn when your parents discipline you, when they correct you, when they use some other form of discipline, a spanking or a time out or whatever it may be. Ask the Lord to help you to learn and grow through the loving discipline of your heavenly and your earthly parents. So before I review our points, let me say another word to the children here. Listen carefully as I go over these three points, and keep in mind those questions I asked you to think about at the beginning of the sermon. What is the goal of your pastors and elders as they minister to you and to your family? And how and why do they do it? Here are the points that we've taken from our text. The Christian ministry exists to promote the joy of God's children. Christian ministers must sometimes cause pain to God's children in order to promote their joy. And Christian ministers must often suffer pain themselves in order to promote the joy of God's children. Brothers and sisters, Hebrews 12 is not the only place in the New Testament that cites this passage from Proverbs chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, our Lord Jesus tells the church at Laodicea, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." If you belong to Jesus Christ, whether they come from the pages of Scripture, from your ministers, your parents, or what Hamlet called the outrageous slings and arrows of outrage, may this be our settled and growing conviction and experience by faith. And despite and even because of your pain, may your master's wonderful joy grow increasingly in each of your hearts until you enter into it forever. Hallelujah. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Again, our gracious Father, how we thank you that our blessed Lord Jesus was willing to endure the pains of hell. He who had always existed in perfect joy and glory before he came into our sin-cursed world. He who by all rights should never have suffered at all, much less those awful pains, was willing to do so for the joy that was set before him. And we thank you that the joy set before him was our eternal joy with you forever. Gracious Spirit, we praise you and thank you that a sweet part of your fruit in our lives is joy, and pray that you would work in each heart here according to their particular needs to promote that joy for the glory of Christ. Amen.